For God's glory, let's turn now in the scripture to worship God and glorify Him by studying His Word together. And I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Well, beginning in verse 11 of that chapter, Romans 11, 11. To start off with, I'll just read through verse 15, though we'll make our way all the way over to verse 25 and 26 this morning. Beginning in verse 11, I say then, writes Paul, they, that is Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The ancient Greeks had a saying, those whom the gods would destroy, they first make proud. God says it a little more authoritatively in Proverbs. In the scripture, it says this, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud, and everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And while we often associate pride with unregenerate, worldly people, the truth is no one is more susceptible to pride than religious people. In fact, that was always one of the great stumbling blocks for Old Testament Israel, wasn't it? Their hearts were filled with what you might call a pride of position. The pride of position. They had been selected by God for an extraordinary relationship with Him, the living God. And forgetting that their elevation above the nations had been solely based on undeserved and unmerited grace, Israel's hearts became vain. They became contemptuous towards the goyim, the nations. Proverbs 29:23 says that a man's pride will bring him low. And that indeed was true of Israel as well. Proud, self-willed, self-confidence in their works and their rituals, their Abrahamic lineage, they missed Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. Worse yet, they rejected and killed Him, their Savior and King. Pride-blinded eyes, pride-deafened ears among the Jews, meant that very few of them were believing 25 years into the New Testament era, as Paul writes the Epistle to the Romans. The Gentiles, in contrast, were flocking into the church like sheep to a spring, drinking up the living waters of Christ. But here's an amazing thing. As Paul wrote Romans, the very pride of position, the very attitude of superiority that caused Israel to trip on the way to salvation was now infecting Gentile converts. The tables had been reversed. Now that the Gentiles were grafted in, they faced precisely the same temptation that Old Testament Israel had faced. We Gentiles are superior to you unbelieving Jews, was the attitude. You see it, for example, in verses 17 through 19, where Paul warns the Gentile believers in Rome about their haughty hearts. Notice verse 18 specifically. He says, do not be arrogant towards the branches. That is, in the illustration, the Jewish people. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the roots, but the root supports you. You see, the situation was this. For 2,000 years since the time of Abraham, the Jews had had preeminence in God's saving work. They were the first saved. They were the most saved numerically. Then God, with the coming of Christ, did a totally and utterly unexpected thing. In the New Testament period, God turned down the tap of Jewish salvation and opened up to full blast the tap of Gentile salvation. God humbled the Jews' prides by, unexpectedly, saving many, many undeserving Gentiles. Well, in Romans 11, Paul points out that God is not done with His acts of unexpected mercy. Having done one for the Gentiles, He is going to turn around and do an act of unexpected mercy for Israel again. The haughty Gentiles, lofty of heart due to their numerical superiority in the church, would one day see in a profound and amazing work of God in which he would reverse the tables yet again and open wide the tap of Jewish salvation. In other words, God had constructed salvation history to highlight first the disobedience of the Jews and his mercy towards Gentiles, and then the disobedience of the Gentiles and his mercy towards Jews. He has constructed his plan of salvation to reveal that his mercy always has priority over disobedience. Look at verse 32 of this chapter. For God has shut up all, that is both Jews and Gentiles, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. No matter the disobedience, God's mercy can have victory over it. And this passage then really is about God's glorious mercy. As he humbles all human pride and saves the nation that it appears he has rejected, as he saves his people, the nation of Israel. Now, God's plan for the future, spectacular salvation of the nation of Israel, is, of course, argument number 8. It is the 8th of Paul's arguments that God is faithful to his Old Testament saving promises to Israel. And Paul has listed them. We won't go back through them all this morning, but Paul has been busy working on those arguments all through chapter 9, 10, and 11. This is now argument number 8. God has a future plan for the salvation of Israel. Had God turned the tap off? Had he abandoned the nation of Israel? Had they, in their unbelief and in their rejection of Christ, fallen out of God's saving work as a corporate entity? And Paul's answer is a decided no. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. It was true that the mass of Israel had been hardened by God, but there was no denying that though they had stumbled temporarily, they would be brought back to God's saving work in the end. Paul points that out in verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Well, in this section, verses 11 through 36, and Paul gives us three statements of God's future plan for Israel. That plan is a saving plan, it is a restoring plan, it is a recalling plan, it is a merciful, undeserved, promise-keeping plan. And in this context especially, it is a very unexpected plan for the Gentiles to whom Paul is writing. These three statements about God's future plan for Israel correct two problems. They correct, first of all, the problem of Gentile pride. Gentile pride. The pride of their seemingly superior place in God's saving work. The olive tree illustration that takes up verse 17 to 24 especially addresses the issue of the Gentile pride. A second matter that this chapter addresses, or these three statements correct, is the wrong idea that God had permanently set aside national ethnic Israel. Verses 25 and 26, for example, say this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." In other words, some of them were confused, some of them didn't understand God's plan. "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so at that transition, in that time, until when God has finished working with the Gentiles, then so all Israel will be saved." Israel's hardening is only temporary. There is a time period, but when it is done, then God will do something unique and special. An extraordinary work to bring the nation of ethnic Israel to saving faith in Christ in mass. So, three statements of God's future plan to save national Israel. Let's look at it. As is typical in Romans, Paul announces a new section with a rhetorical question. He asks a question. Verse 11, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be." Have God's promises to Israel failed? Paul says, not at all. Why? Because, argument number 8, God has a future plan for the salvation of ethnic national Israel. The three statements about that plan are found in verse 12, verse 15, and verses 25 and 26. So verse 12, verse 15, verse 25, and 26 are especially important. In between those three statements, though, Paul lays out the process or flow of God's plan to bring Israel back from that temporary stumbling and bring them back to their feet. Let me lay it out for you so you'll see it as we work through these verses. God's plan started with Israel as primary, right? Israel's primary. And you can see that in the Old Testament, can't you? Because of the Jews' rejection of Christ in the New Testament era, that plan transitioned to Gentile primacy, numerically speaking. And so the Jews were up and the Gentiles down, but then the Gentiles go up and the Jews go down in God's saving plan. And we're still in that point today, aren't we? Numerically speaking, a lot more Gentiles are being saved than Jews. But that, says Paul, is not where God's plan ends. Israel will make a comeback of titanic proportions. And so the pattern that we'll see in these verses is, first, Israel will be hardened. And he's been developing that in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and earlier in chapter 11 already, right? Verse 7 of chapter 11, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. Those who were chosen obtained it. The rest were hardened. Israel hardened, that's where it starts. As that happens, Gentiles are unexpectedly welcome into God's saving work. But then God changes the working again, and Israel is re-welcomed. You see that pattern beginning in verse 11. And so that's why I wanted to point it out for you. You see that pattern beginning in verse 11. Israel hardens and stumbling. And their sin benefits who? Well, Gentiles. Look at it. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But their transgression, or by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, that is Israel, jealous. Israel had tripped over Jesus Christ and was laying prostrate in the dust. That was, in a sense, very good news for you and me. Because most of us here today are, in fact, not Jews, right? Their tripping, their falling down into the dirt was very good news for you and me. We get into the game, if you will, only because Israel is laying on the field injured and unable to rise. God is making them jealous that we are being saved through their Messiah. You see, when Israel sees second teamers and bench warmers run onto the field to fill her spot, she's supposed to call out to God, desperate to be saved, raised to her feet again to be back in the salvation plan of God. I can describe it in terms of a teeter-totter. You've all been to the park and played on a seesaw. It's been a few years for some of you probably, but you know what it is, right? The Jews going down does what with the Gentiles? See, the Jews are on this end of the teeter-totter and the Gentiles on this end. Well, while the Jews are up, the Gentiles are down. But when the Jews go down, what happens? The Gentiles go up. That's the pattern of this whole section. Now, what verse 12 tells us is that the Jews will come up again. And their coming up will, in fact, benefit both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 12, the first statement. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? This is the first assertion or first statement of God's future plan for saving Israel. And the pattern is clear. Israel's transgression of rejecting Christ, rejecting salvation by faith alone, that has led to a stunning but welcome salvation of Gentiles. Israel's transgression, Israel's going down, is riches for the Gentiles as they go up in God's salvation plan. But, says Paul, there will come a time when God raises Israel back up off the turf and miraculously restores her and puts her back in the game as a key player. Paul calls this their fulfillment in verse 12. And he says, if the Jews' tumble was good for the Gentiles, Israel's corporate reentry into God's saving plan will be even better. If their stumbling, temporary stumbling was good for the Gentiles, when they come back in the game, it'll be even better. That's what verse 12 says, isn't it? Now, for if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, and it is, it throws open the doors to us being saved, how much more will their fulfillment be? Paul doesn't say here how the world and the Gentiles will benefit from the Jews' re-entry into God's saving work. That fulfillment refers to saving work. Verse 26 is obvious, so all Israel will be saved. Paul's been dealing all through this chapter with Israel's salvation. He opened chapter 9 by saying that he wished he could himself go to hell in their place so that they could be saved. Chapter 10, he started out, "My prayer and desire for them is for their salvation." And so as he talks about their fulfillment in this context, it can only mean their salvation. Paul doesn't say here in verse 12 how the world and the Gentiles will benefit from the Jews' re-entry into God's saving work, corporately speaking. However, it certainly includes things like joy. I mean, wouldn't it be great to see, like, a million Jews get saved in the next 6 months? Wouldn't that just be overwhelming? That would just be absolutely thrilling to me and to you, and it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or not. That would be overwhelming. There's going to be great joy when this happens. That will be a blessing. The blessing of seeing God keep his word. We know he is faithful, yet one more proof. We will rejoice in it. In verse 15, Paul actually goes a step further. He includes resurrection from the dead, a key initial step of Christ establishing his kingdom. He says that's part of the good. As the Jews come back up, in fact, they will bring benefit to everybody. Here, however, Paul merely says that the return of the Jews, corporately speaking, to the playing field of salvation will lead to great things, riches, and he doesn't say what those riches are. We'll fill it out a bit more in verse 15. But you've seen the pattern, right? Israel down, Gentiles up. But eventually Israel on the teeter-totter will come back up to everyone's benefit. Now, in verses 13 and 14, Paul makes a little aside from his main point. Gentile salvation gets Paul fired up because that is especially his ministry. Look at verse 13. "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Paul says, you know, Peter, James, John, the other apostles, they primarily focused their attention on evangelizing Jews. Paul's ministry was especially to non-Jews. Jesus, in fact, said that that would be the case. When he called Paul to salvation, he spoke to Paul about the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. But when Paul got up on top of the barn and crowed about God's saving work with Gentiles, behind all of that, in fact, was a deep love for his own people. Verse 14. He says, "I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." If Jews got upset about Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and about Gentile believers believing in Jesus Christ, Paul looked at that and said, hey, great, at least they're paying attention. Some of them might even come within the gravitational pull of God's mercy and be saved. So, Paul says, I want to speak to you Gentiles especially here. Now, he flips back over in verse 15 and addresses the issue of Israel again, back to his main point. And this, in fact, is his second statement regarding God's future plan to save the nation of Israel. Verse 15. "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" What was happening, as Paul wrote, their apparent rejection of God or by God, either one. What was happening at this point, as Paul wrote, Paul says, not the final chapter in the book. It's not the end. It's not God's final word for them. Rejection is never God's final word for Israel. Can't be, because of his promises in the Old Testament. Rejection in one day will be replaced by acceptance. Their rejection has led to the reconciliation, or putting into right relationship with God, the whole world. All non-Jews, I think, probably here. However, the Jews will be re-welcomed, accepted back as a corporate entity, and the benefits will be great for all. Again, verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That's a great benefit. Resurrection from the dead. Paul says, when God saves the nation of Israel, you need to know that the next corner you drive around in the road will lead to the resurrection of the dead. And I think that establishes pretty clearly the timing of this great work of God's mercy. This phrase, resurrection from the dead, and all of its other uses in the New Testament basically refers to physical resurrection. So we don't have some kind of spiritual reference here. It is clearly physical resurrection from the dead. And so that's how I would take it here as well. I think it sets the timing for God's work then of reaccepting the nation as a whole of Israel into his saving work. It must come then just before Jesus returned to the earth, because Paul says their acceptance by God as a nation, their coming back into the saving plan of God, leads in quick succession to resurrection from the dead. When the world sees the nation of Israel turn to Christ in mass, they will know that Christ's resurrection and the kingdom are just around the corner. So, back to the teeter-totter. On the teeter-totter of God's salvation plan, Israel is down right now and the Gentiles are up. But there will come a time when the Gentiles will go down and Israel will go up. You see, when God has completed his work of saving a large number of Gentiles, referred to over in verse 25, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, once God is done with the work of saving the masses of Gentiles, he will marvelously retarget the warming rays of his mercy on Israel. And his mercy will melt their icy, rejecting hearts. He will call them to salvation, but that benefit will go beyond just national Israel. It will spill out of the cup and into the saucer of the world. It will benefit non-Jews as well. You can read all about this in the Old Testament prophets. For example, Jeremiah 30 through 33, Ezekiel 34 through 37. Some of you might want to read those this week. Jeremiah 30 through 33, Ezekiel 34 through 37. I'll refer to them next week, but you might want to read them. And God has told us all about this saving plan, and it's all over the prophets in those pages. God keeps his saving promises. Now, Paul will get to his third statement of God's future plan for Israel's salvation in verses 25 and 26. However, he wants to deal with, just for a moment, this other issue of the ugly, self-satisfied pride that was popping up in some Gentile hearts. You see, all over the Roman world, the Jews were resisting the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. You see it all over the book of Acts, right? Paul being beaten and stoned and thrown out of the synagogue and all that. Notice what Paul says in verse 28. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. He says, you know, as a whole, the Jews, they have become implacable enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For that reason, some Gentile Christians were nurturing a self-promoting, Jew-despising pride. And you remember the historical background in Rome. The Jews had been kicked out of Rome for 6 or 7 years by imperial decree. And so there was a time period in the Church of Rome where there were no Jews. Now, that decree had gone out of existence. It had faltered or failed with Claudius's death. And so now the Jews were coming back, but there was a bunch of Gentiles in that church who weren't used to having Jewish Christians around. And in their pride, they were thinking that now we're on top and those Jews, well, they're secondary and God's pretty much abandoned them. And so Paul needs to address that kind of self-promoting, Jew-despising pride. You know, there was an issue in the Roman church, and frankly, it's never gone away in the church, has it? Through the centuries, a superior, you had your chance kind of attitude towards Jews among professing Christians has been a driving force behind much of the cruel mistreatment of the Jews. And so in this section of Romans 11, Paul runs a needle of conviction into the boil of Gentile pride. He lances it to drain the evil pus of anti-Jewish attitudes out of them. He does that in verses 17 through 24 by means of a fairly lengthy illustration having to do with olive trees and the grafting of branches into olive trees. The basic message of the illustration is, as Gentiles, our salvation is built on the rock of God's promises. And those promises are made to the Jews, so don't be haughty towards the Jews. That would be like a house being haughty towards the foundation that holds it up. It would be like a branch despising the root that sustains it with water and nutrients. Now, in verse 16, Paul, in that light, considers two possible illustrations. One is from baking and one is from horticulture, and Paul will land on the horticulture one. But he starts with two. He says in verse 16, if the first piece, and clearly of dough because of the terminology lump later, if the first piece of dough is holy, then the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are also. As I said, Paul settles on the roots and branches illustration. His point, though, in verse 16 clearly is that which comes first chronologically determines the nature of what follows it. If the first bit of dough is holy, it makes holy all the other dough you add to it. An argument that would have made a lot of sense to Jews, right? If the roots of the tree, the first thing to grow, the primary thing, right? If the first thing to grow, if they are holy, the roots, then the branches that the roots sustain, they'll be holy too. I mean, if you went out and dug under your tree and put blue food coloring in the ground, pretty soon you would have blue leaves on your tree rather than green leaves. Why? Because it is the root that sucks up everything and sends it out to the branches and the trees, or the branches and the leaves. The leaves, the branches, depend on the root. In other words, Paul's saying, before you embrace a haughty attitude towards the Jews, remember that it's God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are the basis of your salvation. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them in the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, that is, Jews. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. The proud attitude of the Gentiles is summed up by Paul in verse 19. Well, you'll say then, he's putting words in their mouth, oh, but branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, Paul. Paul responds to the idea that we're superior to those broken off branches. He responds to that attitude in verse 20 and following. Quite right, he says, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith, which of course is a gift from God. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, the illustration has a lot of parts and a lot of points, so let's walk through it. It's not that hard, is it? Verse 17 says, but if some of the branches are broken off, you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, you became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Well, in the picture, obviously, God is the gardener. God is the olive grower. Israel is the cultivated or the domesticated olive tree. Gentiles are compared to the wild olive tree. Now, just so you understand something here that they probably would have known intuitively or understood just from the background, what you need to realize is a gardener never grafted wild olive branches into a cultivated tree. You didn't do that, right? That was self-defeating. It was ruining the cultivated or the domesticated tree. What you did is you cut off branches from the cultivated or the domesticated tree and you grafted that into a wild olive to make it a better tree. And so what Paul is saying is, guys, what God did in bringing you into the Israel's salvation plan is against the norm. It's not the way that you would normally work. You would never really do this. Yet against all norm of thinking, God had done exactly that, grafting Gentiles, the wild olive branches, into the tree of Jewish salvation. To put it very simply, Gentiles participate in Abraham's promises. Abraham does not participate in the Gentiles' promises. Is that clear enough? There's a precedence there. Now, you can see how important this is to Paul. The fact that the fathers are Jewish, the root that he refers to here, the rich root of the olive tree, this is very, very, very important to Paul. The fact that the promises are made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are kept to them, and that we, by exception, as Gentiles, are brought into that. Look over at chapter 9, the beginning of the chapter. He says in verse 3 and following, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh." Well, when he refers to the fathers there, it's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made the promises to them, and then Christ is a shoot that grows out of their roots. Paul says the same thing over in chapter 11, verse 28. He says, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." That's the root. That's the support. Gentiles participate in the promises to Abraham, not the other way around. God loves Israel because of his uninfluenced, unchanging love for Abraham and his descendants. Now, Paul says, at the same time, it is also true that God has broken off the dead branches from Israel. And that seems very clearly here to refer to individual Jews who have not believed in Christ. But the grafted in branches, the Gentiles who have believed in Christ, they get their nourishment, they get their sustenance from the root of national Israel. They get their sustenance from the cultivated tree. Take them away from the roots, and the grafted in, withered olive branches will die. They're not really part of God's plan. They need the root. Or can I say it? We need the root. We depend on the root. We don't sustain the root. The root sustains us. That's the point of the illustration in verses 17 and 18. "But if some of the branches were broken off, unbelieving Jews, and you being a wild olive were grafted in," something an olive keeper would never do, but God has done, "if you were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." Now, Paul can hear, as he gives this argument, exactly the difficulty or the question that is going to be raised by the people in Rome. And it's this: but aren't we superior to those unbelieving Jews who were broken off so that we could be grafted in? Verse 19. You will say then, "Oh, but Paul, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." You can hear the pride of it. He says, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. When the natural branches disbelieved, turned away, God didn't spare them. God says, if you profess Christ, you make some kind of profession of Christ, and you say you're a Christian, but you turn away from that, Paul says, God will take you out of the tree as well. It's not genuine believers losing their salvation here. That's impossible. But it's those who would profess faith in Christ and then at some point reject that. Paul says, you know what? If you walk away, if you turn your back on Christ, God won't spare you either. Verse 22. "Behold then, the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity." Unbelief gets its just punishment, doesn't it? "But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Paul says, if you walk away from God's grace and God's mercy, God will do the same to you. And so don't get proud against the Jews. Thank God for his mercy that keeps you connected to the tree. So if you turn away, you'll be disattached just like the Jews were. That's Paul's warning. Now, having rebuked the Gentiles' inappropriate arrogance toward unbelieving Jews, in verse 23, Paul eases back into the main point of the passage. He had to deal with the pride thing. Now he's going to ease back into the issue of God's future plan to save Israel. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, Paul says, look forward to a time when, you know what? The Jews could start to believe in Christ. If they do that, what will happen? If they also, verse 23, or and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, what will happen? They'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. No problem there. God can do that work. How can God graft Israel back into his saving work? Oh, it's the church and Gentiles and all this. Paul says, it's their tree. It's their tree. It's not your tree. You're here as an exception. God be praised for it. But you know what? God can graft Israel back in, and it's not such a shocking and surprising thing that he would do so. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the root, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, it's their tree. If God could graft Gentiles into his promises to Abraham, then he certainly can plug Jews back into that. Paul says there's nothing contradictory or surprising or unlogical about this. Verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Some commentators argue that the saving work that Paul speaks of then in verses 25 and 26, well, that's, they say, is really God saving Gentiles in the church as the true spiritual Israel, a Gentile replacement of the nation of Israel. Verse 24 makes it very clear that that is not what Paul has in mind. He isn't talking about wild olive branches taking over the tree. He's talking about the natural cultivated branches, that is, Jews, who have been rejected, but then eventually will be accepted back and grafted back into the tree that really is theirs. And so again, you see the plan that I've been pointing out to you all along. We're back to the teeter-totter, right? You see, the plan is for Israel to go down and Gentiles to go up. But at a point in time, Israel will go back up and become the focal point of God's saving work again, just as they were in the Old Testament era. Paul called it Israel's fulfillment in verse 12. He called it her acceptance in verse 15. Here, it's a curb to Gentile pride. He says, God, you know what? He can graft them back into his saving plan just as easily and more easily than he did you. So, for if you, verse 24, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated one, then how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, in verses 25 and 26, what Paul does is talks about, in fact, Israel as a nation being grafted back in to their own olive tree. And this then becomes the third statement of God's future plan for saving the nation of Israel. In Romans 1, Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and then the Gentile. Here, I suppose you could say it's the power of God for salvation, not just to the Jew first, but to the Jew last as well. Because God's going to save them, then focus on Gentiles, and then he's going to go back to focus on Israel. God's final great saving work will be with Jews as the nation of Israel is saved in mass. Verse 25 and 26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed. He's just said that they're going to be brought back in, and now he's explaining that. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. Some of them clearly didn't get it. I want you to know about this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until, setting up a time frame here, God's working divided up into different times. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. To interpret verses 25 and 26, you need three words: revelation, humility, and the word pattern. Revelation, humility, and pattern. First, to understand what God's going to do with the nation of Israel, Paul says you need revelation. You need divine revelation. You need a word from God. Looking around at the church in their day, the Gentile believers in Rome had come to a conclusion about God's saving work. And that conclusion is, God's done with Israel. We, the Gentiles, are preeminent, and that's the way it's always going to be. That conclusion, while logical enough, based on what they saw with their eyes, simply wasn't accurate. It needed to be corrected with divine revelation. The theory of uniformity doesn't work any better in origins in regard to evolution and creation than it does with God's plan for Israel. What God was doing clearly in this period, in the New Testament period, and in our day, Paul says, that's not the end of the story. It needs divine revelation to correct their misunderstanding. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." In the New Testament, the word mystery referred to something that you cannot know without divine revelation, that you cannot know without divine information, something that you cannot know or understand without divine explanation. And Paul says, guys, don't think that you can predict or reason out what God is going to do with the nation of Israel in the future based only on what he is doing now. You need God's revelation, God's instruction to correct your uninformed guesses. In fact, he says, humility will also be required. It's our second word. Humility will be required for Gentiles to accept this instruction, because the pride that had invaded Israel in the Old Testament now just invades us in the New Testament period, saying, oh, God is working with us and Israel's out of the way, right? No, says Paul, you need to have the humility to accept that God changes his plan. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." See, they had it all worked out. We've replaced the Jewish branches. God is done with them. Paul says that's a wise in your own eyes view of things. Gentiles, we must humbly accept God's Old Testament revealed plan for saving his nation at the end. Now, after revelation and humility, a third word that helps you interpret this verse rightly is the word pattern. And what we see in verses 25 and 26 is the pattern that we've seen all through this passage. We're back to the teeter-totter, right? Israel goes down, and Gentiles go up in God's saving plan. But at some point, just before Christ's return, in the resurrection from the dead, just before that, God will change his working, and he will make Israel go up again. Stumbling is replaced by fulfillment in verse 12. In verse 15, rejection is replaced by acceptance. Here you find that pattern once more. Israel is hardened temporarily. Meanwhile, Gentiles flock to salvation. But when God has done all that he intends to do with non-Jews, he'll shift targets again and do an amazing work with Israel. Same pattern we've been seeing all along. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel." Paul's talked about that all through these passages. There is a remnant that is saved, so it's not a total hardening. There are remnants like Paul, the 7,000 have not bowed their knee to Baal, right? But there's been a pretty significant hardening of Israel. That is only for a time period, though, until there will be a point where that stops. That word "until" is a time word, and it clearly sets the time frame. There will be a point where that hardening stops. When will that be? When God is done bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles. When all the Gentiles God wants saved are saved, or primarily most of them are saved, God says he's going to retarget his love to Israel, his focus of his saving work. So all Israel be saved. In that retargeting, in that redirecting, in the teeter-totter going back up with Israel on the up-ends, so all Israel will be saved. Now, I don't have time to develop all that we need to talk about in these verses today, but let me just develop one of those things. Next week we'll come back to them. There's been some debate through the years as to what all Israel will be saved means. A minority of interpreters have gone so far as to say that the word Israel here is actually code for the Gentile church. In other words, they say the fullness of Gentiles being saved in verse 25 is all Israel in verse 26. So if you look at it, they'd say there's a partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and that fullness of the Gentiles is all Israel being saved. So the church replaces Israel, and that's what Paul's referring to here. That's one view. This view then, of course, says that God will do no great saving work with the Jewish people in the future. God's saving of Gentiles is God's saving of Israel. And that view is held by a fairly vocal minority, but the majority of interpreters from all theological backgrounds reject it. Other interpreters, like John Calvin, say that all Israel refers to both Jews and Gentiles being saved together in the church. And so you say the fullness of Gentiles saved, so all Israel will be saved. And really what Paul is doing with the word Israel is wrapping his arms around both Jew and Gentile believers. And therefore, there's probably not really any special saving work for Israel at the end either. And some would look at this and say, well, it refers to Gentile salvation as well. But God does have some plan of doing unique work among the nation of Israel at the end of the age. Well, let's look at that for a moment and say, whatever else we need to decide in this passage, we need to decide what the word Israel means in verse 26 when it says, so all Israel will be saved. Now, does the view that this is a replacement, that Israel here actually is suddenly a code word for the church and refers to Gentiles, does that fit what we've seen up to this point in Romans 11? And the answer is no, obviously not. Clearly not. Let me give you three reasons why. First, Paul's concern in Romans 9 through 11 was the salvation of ethnic Jews. He said that at the beginning of chapter 9. He said it at the beginning of chapter 10. It dominates the entire section. Paul is not going to end the section by saying God will save ethnic Jews by actually saving Gentiles and leaving the Jews out. Right? His concern is that the Jews will be saved in the end, and so he's not going to swap them out. It has to actually be a saving plan for ethnic Israel. So that's clear enough. Secondly, there is no question in these chapters to whom Paul is referring when he speaks of Israel. Look, for example, at chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Well, not a lot of question whom Paul is referring to there. And in fact, that is how the word is used all through these chapters. I believe the word Israel is used 11 times in these three chapters. And what some would argue is say, well, in that last use there in chapter 11, verse 26, Paul changes the meaning, right? He swaps out the meaning from ethnic Jews and suddenly inserts the meaning Gentiles. Well, let's see if that in fact could be the case, and I would suggest to you it can't. And a third reason why it can't is this. In these chapters, Paul rigidly maintains, in fact, it's almost the point of the chapters, right? He rigidly maintains a distinction between ethnic Israel and Gentiles. He maintains that distinction rigidly, absolutely, and enthusiastically all through these chapters. Ethnic Israel, Gentiles. Again, let me show you some examples. We already saw the beginning of chapter 9. Look at the end of chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Well, who does that refer to? Well, ethnic Jews, no question about it. Chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. At the end of that chapter, Paul says, "Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." Well, in the context, that's clearly the Gentiles, especially in verse 21. "But as for Israel," contrast between Gentiles and national Israel, "all day long I have stretched my hand out to a disobedient and obstinate people." Whom did Paul mean when he spoke of Israel? Well, chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul uses the word Israel in these chapters. There's no question to whom he is referring. He continues the distinction between ethnic Israel and Gentiles in verses 13 and 14. He says, I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. And then verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, the New American Standard translates it, and save some of them. In the original, in Greek, my fellow countrymen is actually the words my flesh. That I might save some of my flesh. That's shorthand for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Right? Those who have the same genetic background and connection to Abraham that I have. So Paul is still clearly maintaining the distinction between national Israel and God's work with them and Gentiles. The olive tree illustration continues the distinction, doesn't it? The Gentile wild branches are clearly distinguished from the Jewish natural branches. They are not the same, even if they are part of the same saving work. Verse 25 speaks of a partial hardening of Israel. All commentators agree that, in fact, that partial hardening of Israel must refer to national Israel, ethnic Israel. Look at verse 28. Paul continues to distinguish Jews from Gentiles. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, Jews, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And so Paul's addressing the Gentiles, and he contrasts them with Jews. Verse 30, he does the same thing. Notice the interplay between the pronouns you and there. Verse 30, just as you were once disobedient to God, it's the Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Who's the you and who's the they? Gentiles and Israel. In that context, then, as most commentators identify and realize, it would be an unbearable solecism, meaning wanting one unique, exceptional definition for a word brought in. It would be an unbearable solecism to say that all Israel in verse 26 refers totally or even partially to Gentiles. The context is just utterly overwhelming. It is, in fact, an impossible view. And even most of my covenant amillennial friends and amillennial theologians who would disagree with me on a couple of other things in this passage, in fact, they agree, the better commentators all agree, that here all Israel must refer to national Israel and God's saving work among them. For example, just to give you a couple of quotes, because of the sustained distinction between Israel and Gentiles through these chapters, John Murray, in his classic commentary on Romans, writes this, quote, it is exegetically impossible to give the word Israel in this verse any other denotation than that which belongs to the term throughout this chapter. And you know what? He's absolutely right. Charles Hodge, a 19th century Presbyterian commentator, says the same thing. He says, the words all Israel cannot be understood as spiritual Israel. The simple fact is God has declared here through the pen of Paul that God is going to do a great saving work among ethnic Israel shortly before Christ's return. It's unmistakable. Ethnic Israel is hardened and down, Gentiles are mercied and up. But at some point, God will bring Israel up again. The plan throughout the whole chapter is clear. The pattern is unmistakable. Now, we obviously haven't dealt with everything we could deal with in these verses, and so next week we'll need to come back and address a few more things. Does this mean that God will save every single Jew who is alive when Jesus comes back? Does all Israel mean that he will save every Jew who has ever lived? How are we going to define the word all? Will he save them without even ever believing in Jesus as the Messiah? Some in the church today are saying Jews won't even have to convert to Christ, that God will just save them in some other secret way. Does it mean that? How does this relate to the national kingdom promises of the Old Testament, which talk a lot about salvation? We'll answer those questions and a lot more as we look in detail at verses 25 through 36 next time. As we finish this chapter, what we'll find is that Paul gives six reasons for God's astounding saving plan. And those reasons are God's covenant, God's election, God's love, God's faithfulness, God's mercy, and God's glory. Not surprisingly, it's all about God. Verse 36 ends it well, doesn't it? From him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is why God will save national Israel at the end. Why? For his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can study this great chapter together, and we thank you for the amazing saving work that you will do in national Israel at the end of the age. We rejoice together, Lord, to know that you have a plan, that you have a plan to save not just us, but to save those who have been especially your people in a unique and special way. And they have suffered so much through the centuries. They have been abused. They have brought so much pain and hurt on themselves by the rejection of Christ. But you will draw them back up out of wallowing in the pain of their sins. You will bring them to salvation in a glorious and wonderful way. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to your promises to Israel. That gives us incredible assurance that you are faithful to your promises to us. Lord, your word is unbreakable. And so when you say those who believe in you will be saved, we know we will. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.